And as you come to the end, you want to bring it all together. Maybe you've come to the end of the page and don't want to start another. And so you compress your thoughts to finish up so that you can put it in the mail. There's some sense of that here at the end of Ephesians. It ends rather abruptly compared with others of Paul's epistles. Paul may well have been finishing this letter knowing that Tychicus was going to have to take it all but immediately to go on his voyage to deliver it. And so as we look at these words, we need to unpack them. The Ephesian Christians to whom Paul writes needed to know what was happening in the apostle's life so that they could pray for him. Pray specifically, intelligently, so that they could intercede for him before God. And for that, they needed information. And so Paul writes these words as we find them here in verses 21 through 24. But before I do read those verses, let's pray. Great God and Father, we bow our heads before you this morning, acknowledging that you are our God, and we desire that you would speak to us. We come to your word not simply to do our duty, not to finish up a study in this book, not just to know what happened so long ago, but, Father, we come that you would feed us, and that our hearts might be warmed by your Spirit, that we might be encouraged as well so that we can walk before you. So bless us now and help us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let me read beginning in verse 21. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. The Apostle Paul typically used a scribe to take his letters down as he dictated them. That was the custom in a day long before computers and typewriters. There were people who were professionally trained, we might say, to be a scribe, to write down what others said in a way that could be read. Now, I don't know about your handwriting. Mine's no prize. And in fact, I have trouble reading my own sometimes. So if I were to write a letter, I'd have to be very, very careful. Well, that was the purpose of a scribe, to write down accurately what the apostle wanted to communicate. And we can almost get this picture. Paul incarcerated in a private home, but yet still with a guard there, chained day and night, is dictating this epistle to the Ephesian church. And there sitting beside him is probably Tychicus, writing down all that he has to say, carefully recording his words. But at this point in the letter, we can almost picture the apostle reaching out and taking the quill from Tychicus and adding his own few words here at the end. He did that in other epistles, so it's not out of the question to suggest that that's what he does here, particularly when he identifies Tychicus and commends him to the people of Ephesus. But Paul's writing would also have been uniquely his and probably known to the Ephesian church, like a signature. They would then know that the letter did come from the apostle. It was an authentic message in his own handwriting. Paul does this in Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians and Colossians. If you want to check the end of each of those epistles, you'll see what I'm speaking of. But who is Tychicus? You know, when the Bible mentions someone's name, we really ought to pay attention. He's not just brushed off as the guy that's writing all this down for you, or even sort of innocuously, my scribe, but he is identified. The scripture tells us in that Tychicus was a native of Asia Minor, what today we would call Turkey. The book of Acts identifies him, or links him rather, with a man named Trophimus, who was from the city of Ephesus. And we could probably conclude that Tychicus was a resident of Ephesus originally himself. He was the apostle's personal representative, both to Ephesus and to Colossae and probably to other churches in Asia Minor. And if you read between the lines in what I just read and then over in Colossians, you get the distinct impression that the people knew who he was. He was not going to need to be introduced when he arrived to deliver this epistle. Apparently, that was one of his many missions, to go back and forth representing the apostle. He was the apostle's emissary, we would say, in this day and age. When the apostle couldn't go, Tychicus went in his place, carrying written messages and probably word. Now, in a day without postal services, it was necessary to entrust your correspondence to someone who would carry out their tasks. You had a friend in a distant city. You might hear in the marketplace that another friend of yours was going to that city on business. So you would ask them, will you take with you letters to my friends who live so far away? And they would agree to carry those letters, not just that, but to actually hand deliver them. You did not entrust your correspondence just to anyone. And so we can conclude that Tychicus was a faithful and very trustworthy servant of the Apostle Paul. As he's called upon to deliver these letters, Paul says again, not just his name, but he calls him his beloved or his dear brother. Here's one who has a special relationship to the Apostle. I hope you have people like that in your life. People who are close to you, who have hearts that beat with your heart, who are trustworthy and reliable, who can be called upon to serve. Now look, going from Rome to Ephesus was not just a stroll. It was not just a Sunday afternoon drive. This was a journey. It would have taken several weeks to walk. And if on a ship, he would have been exposed to a lot of danger. Here is someone whose heart beats with the apostle. He truly is an emissary who can carry not just Paul's letter, but carry Paul's heart. And that's what Paul looks at secondly here. He speaks of not just the emissary that is to go, but the encouragement that he's to bring. Tychicus must have been a man of great character, for Paul describes him not just as a dearly loved brother here, but a fellow servant, literally a fellow slave, one who has given himself in the service of the gospel, one whom Paul had learned to trust, and one whom the people of Ephesus and citizens of Asia Minor could trust as well. Notice that, again, I said Paul ends this letter rather abruptly. There were probably more things to say, but no time. If you look at some of the other epistles written during this same period, there are lots of personal greetings that are appended to the end. But instead, Paul basically says, look, Tychicus will deliver this letter, and he'll give you my personal greetings. He'll talk to this one and that one whom I remember from my long stay in Ephesus. He will check up on the spiritual health of those I had the opportunity to share Christ with. He will look at the church and he will talk to the elders and to the deacons and he will help them in the issues that face them. Tychicus has my heart and he brings it to you that you might be encouraged. For he was a faithful minister, we're also told here, who was to encourage or to comfort their hearts. Paul says he'll tell you how I am. He'll tell you what I'm doing so that you will be encouraged. They had suffered because of Paul's imprisonment. Oh, they weren't in prison themselves, but Paul was, and they suffered because of his sufferings. And so Paul wants to offer them these words, a personal word from someone who had been recently with him, someone who could comfort them. That is his purpose, as he commissions Tychicus to visit the churches, to let them know, to put fresh heart in them, one translation puts it. There is a danger in being discouraged because of Paul's sufferings on their behalf. As he said earlier in the book, you remember from chapter 3, I trust, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. When others suffer, we often suffer too. When we are separated from loved ones, we miss them. We long to be reunited and we suffer. When someone is away from us and let's say they are in a hospital at a distance and we can't visit with them, we suffer because of their suffering. We suffer with those who are separated from us as missionaries, and as we read their letters, we're reminded of their work in the behalf of the gospel, but in behalf of us too. And we can suffer as we read of their trials and their difficulty. Paul wants these who have been praying for him, who know of his imprisonment, who know of his suffering, to be encouraged. You see, it's the apostles' deep desire to forge a strong personal connection with these people. He'd been instrumental in beginning the church, and now that he is so far away, now that his whole circumstance have changed, he still desires to be connected with them. Paul's not just writing a dry letter of advice or counsel or instruction that's going to be sent and have him forget about it. He reaches out, as it were, with his words across the Aegean Sea to reach out to those in the churches of Asia. Remember that Paul has taught us in this book about the new society that God is establishing. The idea of the body of Christ, the uniting of Jew and Gentile together, the taking of people from all sorts of different backgrounds and experiences and making of them one church. This isn't just theological theory for the apostle. This is reality. And as he reaches out to them, he wants them to know that he desires to deepen his fellowship with them, to pray for them by name and specific need. And so it's by this letter, and through Tychicus himself, that Paul would convey the information that they needed to know and encourage them. It's interesting, isn't it, that even at 2,000 years later, that prayer and correspondence and visits are still three major means by which we as Christians can know one another, and we can communicate with other churches and can enrich one another as well. We can contribute to the building up of the body of Christ through that same personal connection that Paul so urges upon the churches in Ephesus. We send missionaries to foreign countries, and often before they go, they'll come and visit with us, and we have them speak. Maybe we have a supper or some kind of a reception. The purpose is for us to get to know them. We want to connect with them on a one-to-one basis. We want to see how they communicate. We sometimes want to see how their kids behave too. Isn't that true? We want to look at them and observe them, because we're going to be giving them money, and they're going to be representing us as they go to present the gospel. And we want that connection. And then after they've gone, they send us newsletters. They come and they tell us what's happening, what the needs are, what the circumstances are. And we pray as well as give. We connect with them personally, and then by letter we keep that connection. And together we are working to spread the gospel in other places. Isn't it good to know that we're not fighting the battle alone? How do you think a missionary feels when they're way far from family and friends, and they're having trouble learning that new language, and things in the local church are falling apart? They haven't got their check this month from the mission agency, and somebody in the family just come down sick. How do you think they feel when all of a sudden the mail brings a letter from you that says, look, I've really been burdened for you. I just want you to know that you're on my heart, and I pray for you. I hold you before the Lord, and all those requests you send on your letters each time you write, well, I pray for those. And when you tell us about a need, I remember it in prayer. What do you think that missionary feels when that happens? How do you think a missionary feels when they get a visit? It was my privilege to go to Malawi 2 years ago to visit with Palmer and Joanna Robertson. And even though I'd known Palmer for many, many years, we'd never really had the opportunity to sit down at three meals a day, and I hadn't had the opportunity to pick up his kids and rock them when they cried or play with them on the floor and really get to know Joanna. A way to come back then, and when they write and they talk about the boys, I know what they're talking about. And when they talk about their circumstance there, I have an idea about what it's like to be there in Uganda now rather than Malawi. And how we can need to connect with people. You ever go on vacation to a different place and you walk into a strange church on a Sunday morning? You want to make a connection, don't you? Are you just there to kind of fill up an hour because that's what people do on Sunday morning? Or do you walk in hopeful that someone will speak to you And that there will be the connection there that establishes that, yes, even in this place, there are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, I hope that you do that when visitors come here as well, because they too are seeking that same connection. We're not alone here on this little corner in Baltimore. We are part of the larger church. We're part of the body of Christ. We are not fighting the battle alone. As Paul's just talked about this great spiritual battle that wages around us and which we are participants daily, whether we want to or not, he wants us to know that we're not standing there on the battlefield by ourselves, but we are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who stand with us to fight, to encourage us. Paul had preached in Ephesus and a church had been established. He had encouraged their hearts with the gospel. As he was in prison, Tychicus came to him, probably from Ephesus, to encourage his heart. Wherever he came from, he encouraged Paul daily. Paul calls him a fellow slave of the gospel. And now Paul is sending Tychicus, whom he relies on, who encourages him daily. And he's sending him on a long journey to encourage the hearts of the Ephesians yet once again. This is a sacrifice, make no mistake. For Paul to send someone who daily supports and encourages him in his imprisonment, Paul's making a great sacrifice on behalf of the church. You see, Paul wasn't the kind of missionary to keep what he was doing to himself. I've known missionaries like that in the past. They send you a prayer letter, and after you've done reading it, you're not really sure what they're doing. They haven't said much of anything, at least not anything you can get your hands on. Nothing you can wrap a prayer request around. And so you have to pray blind for them because they've not revealed their heart to you. Sometimes they're afraid that if they tell you their struggles, that you'll think less of them. Sometimes they're worried that if they tell you that things just aren't going very well at all, that you'll decide that they aren't worth your prayers or your support and you'll just abandon them. The Apostle Paul trusts in a sovereign God, and so he dumps out his heart onto these folk as Tychicus carries the letter and reports to them. He lets them know exactly his circumstance. He wants God's people to know what God is doing, even if that means telling them that God has him in prison right now. He wants God's people to know how his prayers, their prayers are being answered. And he wants God's people to know what Satan's doing, how Satan is holding up the work, opposing the preaching of the gospel, that they might pray, that they might strive together with him. You see, Paul's motives aren't selfish here. He doesn't want them to think, oh, poor me, pray for me, I'm in such dire straits. But he wants to try to communicate to them what God is doing. What an encouragement it ought to be part of the family of God. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find that isolated, single, individual believer. We don't find God saving someone and leaving them by themselves. Rather, he unites them together with others. Christians are like sheep, you see, who need to be in a flock. We are part of an army, and not an army of one, but an army of those who stand shoulder to shoulder with one another to fight together to accomplish God's purpose. Paul sends a personal emissary to offer words of encouragement. And he concludes this epistle with an entreaty, a prayer, if you will. In the ancient world, it was customary for correspondents to end their letters with a wish for the recipient's health and happiness. We still do that today. We sign our letters, sincerely yours. Maybe we say something like, best wishes. I guess that's just usually in Christmas cards, which seems to be most of the correspondence that folks send these days. We offer some little word at the end of the letter. I hope that things are going well for you. I trust that you're in good health. Whatever it is, we offer them those wishes. And Paul sees no need to abandon that custom. But he does put them in Christian terms. As he did in the greeting way back as we looked at a year ago, he now gives his final wish, what is somewhat a wish and a prayer combined. For the blessing that he desires for his readers will only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus closes with a real apostolic benediction here. Benediction is a Latin word that actually means good word. It is a word of blessing. And so Paul blesses this church so far from him. He is concerned that they understand the grace of God. Look at those words that he uses in this benediction. Peace, love, faith, grace. Remember, he's a prisoner. He's in Rome, far from family, friends. Although he has friends there, he is essentially distant from the church of Jesus Christ. Kept in a prison, a private home, but chained to a guard. Yet Paul says, I've got more riches than the emperor. I have peace and love and faith and grace. And no matter what our circumstances may be, personally, you and I can be sure that in Jesus Christ, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, as Paul began this epistle. Paul's first prayer wish for them is peace to the brothers and love with faith. Now, peace is a characteristic word from the epistle. We've said it over and over again. In the beginning of the epistle, Paul explained how Jesus Christ is our peace, that he has broken down the dividing wall that separates us, that he has created one new humanity, so making peace. And he tells us that Christ came and preached peace to us. Peace is a theme of this epistle, and Paul wants to end with it as a reminder. Remember how he also begged the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to bear with one another in love, to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Peace and love go together. Peace is reconciliation, and reconciliation only flows out of love. Peace and love, and Paul's painted a beautiful picture, hasn't he, in this book, a picture of the church where believers fellowship with one another, where they entrust themselves to one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. He's painted a picture of a Christian home that we ought to aspire to, one where husbands and wives know their responsibilities, where parents and children know how to deal with one another in love as Christ has assigned them their task. He has spoken to us of this home, and he has spoken to us in terms of peace and love. And this isn't really a farewell greeting after all, is it? It's a prayer for reconciliation, a reconciliation in the home and in the church and in the world. You see, Paul desires that the whole brotherhood of believers in Ephesus and in all of Asia Minor, whether they are Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever their background, whatever their circumstance, that they be at peace with one another. And there ought to be peace in the church. It ought to be characterized by peace. We should not suddenly see peace and be surprised. We should strive for peace each day. A peace with one another, even as we have peace with God. Paul's second prayer wish is this: grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Love ought to characterize the Christian. Love for Christ. The peace and grace that Paul desires for the Ephesians can only be brought about through love. See, Paul wants them to continue in their love for others, for one another. They're spiritual brothers because they're all members of one body. And he wants them to combine that love with their faith, a faith for which they were well known. Love is to be combined with faith because faith is the source of love. I have to tell you that sometimes I've had occasion to talk to folk about the gospel. They may come with questions, or we may encounter one another in some other circumstance. But often I have found people who know all the right answers. They know the words to say. They understand what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he came and offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And sometimes they'll even say, well, he died for my sin. They understand that without that they're lost. But you know, then sadly, even though they seem to have the knowledge, they don't have the love. Because their hearts are not warmed with an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. They are disconnected from the actions. They can describe them, but there's no emotional response to those actions. I'm not talking about weeping and wailing here over sin, although frankly, sometimes that's good. I'm talking about a disconnect between what Christ has done and the person who's done it. We're glad to walk through the store and to check out, pay our money, take our groceries, take whatever it is we've purchased, and walk out. And usually we give little thought at all to the person who has taken our money and has given us the receipt so that we can justly leave with what we've purchased. There's a disconnection there. To us, they are almost like the cash register, aren't they? They're just there for our convenience. And often people deal with Jesus Christ in the same way. We're bringing through our stuff, and we hope that we will exchange things in a proper way so that we can walk out with eternal life, and we pass by and never pay any attention to Jesus Christ. But those who do that are lost. They've not understood the gospel. Paul says, peace with God comes to us only through Jesus Christ. Faith in what he has done for us produces love for the one who has died. Grace is the hallmark of this benediction, as it is with all Paul's benedictions. Grace is a recurring theme. In fact, grace is the first word of the formal introduction, as it's the last thought here in the closing. The word grace appears some 12 times in the letter, and Paul has developed it for us so that we should not misunderstand what he's speaking of here. Our little story is told of a man who dies and arrives at the gates of heaven. How many stories begin that way? I'm not sure. Sometime I'll have to count them. This man's met by an angel who says, well, we're glad you're here. Welcome to heaven. But before I can let you in, I must tell you that it's necessary for you to have earned 1,000 points to get in. The man smiled a little bit smugly and said, okay. The angel said, why don't you tell me your story? Tell me about your life, and while you're talking, I'll tally up your score. Well, I've attended church every Sunday of my life, the man said. Even the first week I was born, my mother took me in her arms into services, and I've been there every week since. As he stopped, he looked at the angel, and the angel said, well, that's excellent. That will get you 1 point. The man was a little bit taken aback. He said, just 1 point for going to church every week of my life? Well, let me see. I taught Sunday school for many years. In fact, I was the superintendent for a while. I've tried to tithe my income. I have prayed for missionaries. I've tried to be a good neighbor. And he paused again and looked at the angel. The angel nodded and said, very good. That will get you 2 more points. At this point, the man gasped. Just 3 points. For all that I've done in my life, just 3 points? Oh, God, have mercy. And the angel smiled and said, that's it. That gets you in. Not the points, but the mercy of God. You see, grace, Paul wants us to know clearly, is God's free gift to those who trust in Jesus Christ. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. God doesn't smile on us because we're better than the other folk on our street. He isn't impressed when we try to help little ladies across the street or give money to hurricane victims or even teach in Sunday school. Does not impress God. God offers us salvation freely because in truth, nothing that the man had done was worth anything. The Bible says all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul writes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, peace say it does. You see, as we stand before a holy God, we stand with empty hands, only acknowledging that in Jesus Christ that we have any hope. Remember what Paul wrote way back in the second chapter? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Getting into heaven is totally by God's grace through faith. And that faith, in fact, Paul says, that comes from God too. Paul invokes grace here at the end of this letter on all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Christians are those people who love Christ. And the question for each of us this morning is, do we love Christ? Do we delight in Him? Is He dear to us? Is our love for Him alive and growing? Do we love Him more today than when we first met Him? This epistle began with Paul's ascription of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And it ends with a benediction that also invokes God's grace on all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? Someone who belongs to a church? Well, that's part of what it means to be a Christian, but that doesn't guarantee that you are a Christian. Paul says Christians are those who love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Is it your passion to please Him? I think Paul had prayer still on his mind when he closed this epistle. Tychicus would deliver it. He would fill in all the blanks for the Ephesians. And Paul's hope was that they'd pray for him. You see, Paul wants us to understand that prayer is really, really, really important for apostles and, well, for just ordinary folk like you and me too. Do you need peace of mind to live as God wants you to live in a world that is often difficult and ungodly and hostile? Of course we do. The way to have peace, Paul says, is to ask God for it. Do you need love in your relationships at home and in the church? Of course we do. Do you need a fuller measure of God's grace to help you through difficult times? Yes, we need that as well. Well, the way to have all of it, Paul says, is to ask God for it. He's praying here. He's praying that God would bless the Ephesians with it. In turn, he trusts that they will pray the same for him. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And James wrote, "You do not have because you do not ask of God." What prompts you to pray? Need? That's a good thing. Our needs, the needs of others, ought to cause us to fall on our knees and pray. Does the privilege of coming before a holy and mighty God with our requests cause you to pray? To know that you're welcome in the throne room anytime, any place, even with just a quick prayer? Those things ought to motivate our prayer life. But did you ever think of praying because you got answers? We live in a time when we judge the value of everything, from laundry detergent to the schools our children attend, based on the results that we get. If our clothes are gray, we change detergents. If the school isn't working out and our children aren't learning, we complain or we switch schools. We are a very result-oriented culture. Do you ever think about results when you pray? Maybe you come and you just don't even believe that God's going to hear you in the first place. Maybe you're afraid to expect that He'll answer. But let's remember that Paul says here that prayer will give us the victory as we go about our life. That prayer will protect us from the attacks of Satan. That prayer will help us in the midst of the pressures of a world that wants to drag us down and make us just like itself. Someone has written, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on their knees." It's not a Bible verse, by the way, but it is true. Even the weakest of us on our knees are a threat to Satan and his kingdom. A praying Christian is laying hold of an inexhaustible and irresistible power that is God's alone. He is tapping into all the infinite resources of heaven. No matter how weak you are on your knees, you're strong. So God calls us here at the end of this long study in the book of Ephesians to rejoice in His grace, to look to Him for peace and faith and strength as we serve Him together. Let's pray. Father, it is with thankfulness that we bow before You, hearts overflowing with the remembrances of the past, how You brought us to Yourself, how You sustain us, hearts filled with hope, for in the midst of the worst of times, we are confident that You will see us through and that one day we will stand made perfect in Your presence. Father, there may be some here this morning who don't know of these things. To them, prayer is just a responsibility pressed on them by the pastor that seems to be of little value. They know the answers to the questions, but they've not embraced the Savior. They hear us talk of answers to prayer, but know nothing of it in their own life. So for those, we plead this morning that Your Spirit might give them eyes to see and hearts that are soft toward the gospel. And for us, who have known You for so long, let us not become weary to the duties of what You've called us. Let us hold fast to the truth that we know. Let us learn to love Jesus more today than we did yesterday. Father, we rejoice in Your mercy and Your grace to us. And we praise You in the name of Your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.